So it is good to be back. I feel refreshed and I feel excited. We're going to be, as Abby said, we're going to be in the book of Mark for the next 14 weeks. And I am so excited for this next series. We're going to be in the book of Mark up until Easter. And if you are not familiar with the book of Mark, you're going to be. It's going to be amazing. So Mark wrote one of the four biographies that we read in the New Testament, known as a gospel. Okay, there are four gospel accounts. And they all, if you look at these gospel accounts, they all tell the story, the biography of Jesus, but they do it in different ways. And so I always kind of look at it through two different filters of noticing the differences and why there are some differences. Well, the first is the obvious one. You have different authors. These authors write differently, see the world differently, lived a different experience. And so they're writing from the way that they would write from their own experiences, so they are different. But the more glaring difference of what we see is a different filter. And it's a filter about who the audience is. And so if you start to look at all of these audiences for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you notice is they are writing to different people. So we take the one that is first in the New Testament, which is Matthew. It is not the first gospel written. That's actually Mark. But Matthew's gospel, Matthew is a tax collector. Okay? And he's writing to a Jewish audience. Now, why does this matter? Because if you look at the very first, how he opens up his gospel account, what you're going to notice is Matthew opens it up with a genealogy of Jesus. Why would this matter to a Jewish audience? Because they want to know, how does Jesus the Messiah link back to David? It would matter to them. And then what you start to recognize him doing is taking all these old prophets and connecting them to the Messiah. So that's Matthew's gospel account. We'll get to Mark, but then there's Luke. So Luke is a doctor by trade. And if you know any doctors, like I'm taking some classes at Western Sem right now. And some of these students are going to go on to get their PhD. And they talk differently, okay? They are so in tune with the details. There's a line in Luke's gospel. I want to read this. And this like just stood out to me because it reminded me of a buddy of mine at the seminary. He said, Luke writes, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." And I'm like, yes, you were a doctor and these details matter. But the audience that Luke was writing to were the Gentiles. These were the non-Jews. If you were here last week, Pastor Jeremy talked about the Good Samaritan. Why would this story matter? Because there are no other Gospels that tell the story of the Good Samaritan. It's only in Luke. And Luke is writing to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And he includes a story where a Good Samaritan who is a non-Jew is the hero of their faith. Not the priest. And if you're a Gentile and you're reading through this, you're like, oh my goodness, he's talking about me? You mean to tell me he just raised me up and said that my faith was stronger than a priest's in this parable? That would matter to them. It would automatically resonate. So you have Matthew, you have Luke, and what about John? John's gospel is different. John is likely the last one written. Okay, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptic gospels. Those are the ones that are similar. John's gospel is a little bit different. His is not necessarily about a timeline because his is the last one. What he's noticing is he's writing to a Jewish audience and a Gentile audience. It's the last one written, so he starts to see what's happening. People are kind of all of a sudden coming up with their own theology, with their own faith. And he starts to see all of these pockets starting to form. And what he wants to do is he wants to bring them all back and say, no, 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 no. What I want you to do, I'm not necessarily concerned about the timeline of Jesus. What I'm concerned about is your faith. And you start to see him using some really heavy like symbolism, like light and darkness and bread of life, which would absolutely resonate with Jews and the Gentiles. So that's who their audience is. Now, Mark's audience. Why would it matter? Why out of all 66 books of the Bible, why out of the four Gospels are we choosing Mark's Gospel? Well, his first line actually talks about that. And I want to read this. This is the very first line in Mark. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if you're sitting there and you're like, okay, what's next? You just said, like, this was the opening line. This is to take us in and help us to understand why Mark? Why are we diving into that? And you just read a line that's really common language. It doesn't really stand out to us. We would just kind of move on. The audience that's actually listening and reading this gospel account, and here's the very first line of saying the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, would stop dead in their tracks. They would look at their friend or their family member and say, is Mark, is he okay? Because what he just said right here would create enough chaos and be so explosive and so dangerous that people would hunt him down to kill him, which ends up happening. This first line is so explosive. And in our time this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to understand why. Why is he writing such a bold and courageous letter to his audience? Why, out of the entire book of Mark, this is fascinating to me. Out of the entire book of Mark, he actually uses the word immediately 42 times. 42 times. The rest of the Gospels, the other three Gospels, they only use it 10 times combined. So you have Mark, who is writing something that is that will cause him to get killed, will cause his audience to stop dead in their tracks, and he's using it with a level of urgency. Why? What is it about that he sees in his world today, or in that day, that we want to pay attention to, that we chose Mark over the next 14 weeks? That's my hope for this morning. Okay? In order to do that, okay, I need to back up a bit. For all of you that love history, you're welcome. And hopefully you're going to fill up all your notepads. For those that don't, please stay awake. If you see someone now, just gentle, you know, don't bruise their ribs, but wake them up. We're going to be in, so Mark was written in 65 to 70 AD, first gospel written. What we want to do is we want to back up almost about five centuries, okay? So if you look in your Bibles, if you have a Bible and it's a hard book, like an actual physical Bible, what you're going to do is you're going to open it up and you're going to turn to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. When you turn there, okay, and you look between that and then Matthew's gospel account, some of you may even have a blank page in between. That, for some that actually created to publish this Bible, would have considered that symbolism, because what it's referring to is the silent years. There are over 400 years that they refer to as the silent years, where there was no new scripture, where there were no new prophets. And it doesn't mean that what was happening back then didn't matter or wasn't significant. It just means that according to new scripture and new prophets, they didn't hear from God. And you can imagine what that would do. All of a sudden, all of these empires that start to rise up become more powerful. And if you're not hearing from God, you're turning to them. And so these empires that are coming up, okay, they are ruling out of fear. They're ruling out of a place of saying, if you don't follow me, not only will you die, but we're probably going to take your wife and your children and we're going to put them into slavery. This was happening in the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, we start to recognize that they would work, they would rule out of fear of destruction and exile, and we see that in the Temple of Jerusalem. They level it. They would destroy their temple, their farmlands, their homes. And what they would do is they would take the elite. They would take the priests, and then they would take the men, and they would haul them off to Babylon, and they would leave the women and children to starve. Now, what I just said in there in about four sentences, if you were to have read the book of Lamentations, you would have just read that story. Now, Babylonians and all empires can't last forever. And so they were ruling with an iron fist. Now there's a bigger iron fist that's going to come, and they are known as the Persians. The Persians start to rule, and they say, we actually don't need you over here with us. You can go back and you can start building your temples, but we will rule you with fear, specifically new ways of torture. You can look this up. I won't share some of the ways that they would instill fear, but it was strong enough to say, I don't want to cross them. So all of this is happening. Persians rule, and what ends up happening is, like all great empires, they fall. And when they fall, there's a new empire that's coming. And this is known as the Greeks. The Greeks are run by a man that, whether you love history or you don't, whether you're filling up your notepads or you're falling asleep, you can finish this sentence. Let's see if we can do it. Alexander the... Good. You get an A. Alexander the Great, you all know him. Did you know that he only lived for 32 years? And in 32 years of living, he started to recognize something that the previous empires did not. He started to recognize that there was a common thread that was happening with all the previous empires. And what the common thread was, is they were ruling out of fear. And what he said is, instead of causing you to follow me because you fear me, what if you love what I have to offer? And because you love what I have to offer, you will follow me. And so what he does is he starts going from city to city and saying, what can I offer you? And he started to recognize that there were four pillars that he could offer these cities. And these cities would follow him because not only do they love what he has to offer, but they would turn and love him. And these four pillars, okay, would be based on what you would refer to as Hellenism. Hellenism is individualism, and what it means is what matters most is you. So he creates this new system. You're going to follow me, and not only are you going to follow me, you're going to love what I have to offer. And this is what historians refer to as Hellenism. So, the four pillars. When I say these, I want you to start thinking back to some political debates recently and see if this still holds true. The first one is education. When you start to recognize that the four pillars are education, healthcare, entertainment, and athletics, you start to recognize that his ruling in 32 years, his impact, his influence, we still see today. Hellenism, we still see today. Individualism, we still see today. All of it. I found it so interesting. There were these basketball players who started to hold like illegal gambling. And even back decades ago, there was a ref who was caught with illegal gambling for the NBA, and the government got involved. And I thought that's significant. Normally, it would just be handled by the NBA, but why would the government be involved in this? And what they recognize is what Alexander the Great recognized, which is if you keep all of these in order, if you give all of this to the people, they will follow you and there won't be a lot of chaos. They recognized what the previous regimes didn't. So that all of a sudden brings us to the moment that after 32 years of ruling, Alexander the Great dies. What ends up happening is all of these generals that have these territories, they start infighting. Okay? Hellenism is all about protecting your own. It's all about what you can get. It's not about your neighbor. It's not about your enemy. It's about what you can get. And so they end up fighting amongst each other. They wreck each other, and that opens the door for the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sees what the Persians, sees what the Babylonians, sees what the Greeks do, and they say, we need to eliminate chaos, so you're going to follow us. We're going to give you what you want. We're going to still hold to Hellenism, but we're going to use some new torture devices like the Persians. We will use some fear like the Babylonians. We will use Hellenism, and they start to bring all of this together. When you would go to a city gate, you might see crosses there for thieves, where they're hanging on the cross, just like the one that Jesus did, and that was a torture device. All of this is happening in the world leading up in the silent years and bringing up to the moment where Mark starts writing to an audience that is so focused on Hellenism, that is so focused on individualism, that is experiencing all kinds of division, because what happens when you start to focus on yourself is you don't care for the others. I want to read a quote by John Calvin. He says, wherever love reigns, there is no room for love of neighbor. What's happening in this audience, what's happening in Mark's audience, who he's writing to, is an audience that is so divided, that see things differently, that believe things differently, that live different lives. And they say, what I want you to do is I want you to give me what I need. And when, because God has been silent for 400 years, so what matters most is me in this. Hellenism matters. I hope I'm painting a good enough picture of what Mark's audience would have been experiencing in this moment. And so we just went through almost 5 centuries. That's like the span of the U.S. history in a matter of 10 minutes. Okay. Are you still with me? Good. I heard a couple of you. I'll take it. Okay. Division. That's what's happening in this world. And what happens with division is we get into Mark's gospel. We get into Matthew's gospel, Luke's, John's. And we start to see these different groups popping up. Groups that we did not read about in the Old Testament. Who are they? We see tax collectors all of a sudden. We see Sadducees. We see Pharisees. We see Zealots. We see all of these different people groups. And we're just expected to know who they are and where they came from, what their beliefs are. They don't go into a whole lot. They did not exist in the Old Testament. But what we start to recognize is because of these different people groups, it's really helpful for us to understand how division started to create these different groups. So King Herod starts ruling Rome, and he recognizes he was a wealthy man. He controlled all the spices. That would be like us controlling, or a man controlling all the oil in the world. There's rich, there's wealthy, then there's Herod. Okay, Herod recognized, how are you going to pay for our government the same way we pay for it? He is going to start collecting taxes. So he starts putting people in charge known as the tax collectors. The tax collectors, their only job was to create what the government needed. So if the government needed 20%, that's all the government cared about. But the tax collectors would say, I can actually collect 30%. I can get another 10% from you. So they were known as extortionists. If you had somebody come around the IRS and say, I need you to go ahead and pay your percentage of wages, and then a personal, like someone came to your door and said, not only do you have to pay that, but you have to pay me 15%, how would you view them? The same way others viewed them. So that's the tax collectors. What about the individual religious groups? Okay. Division is everywhere. Hellenism is everywhere. And it produces these religious groups that say, I'm going to start believing in different things. What I mean by that is you have the Pharisees. Okay? These Pharisees wanted to live simple lives. They wanted to just become tradesmen. They wanted to fish They wanted to work on Mason, like they wanted to do different trades. They didn't want to go and associate with the government. So they moved up to a town and hold on to this, to a town called Galilee. All these pieces will start to come together. They move up to a town in Galilee and they live by the lake, by the Galilean lake, the Lake of Galilee. So what they do, because it's a fresh water, is they're going to fish for the rest of their life. Then you have the Sadducees. So those are the Pharisees. Then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they looked at the Roman Empire and they said, ooh, if we partner with you, you mean to tell me that our synagogues, you can fund our synagogues, you can pay for that, you can give us all your some of your wealth, you can make us powerful if we just partner with you? So the Sadducees did that. Then you have the Zealots. The Zealots would have looked at the Sadducees and said, you sold your soul to the enemy. They would have looked at the Pharisees who went up to Galilee and said, you are cowards. You guys tucked tail and you guys ran. Us, the Zealots, we're stronger. God actually gave us strength. He gave us swords. And what we need to do is we need to fight. We need to fight the Roman Empire. That would be faithful. Those are the different groups that exist that you start reading about in the Gospels. Okay. So, you have all these different people groups. You have all this division. And what the Roman Empire is telling you is that we have something for you to offer. We have something to offer you, and that is good news. They refer to that as euangelion. And euangelion is referred to as the gospel. And so if you were to look back and see what is it that the Greeks and the Romans are able to offer? It's euangelion, it's good news. Do you start to see what Mark is connecting here? Do you start to see why his language was so charged? What the Greeks and the Romans are offering is good news. What's good for you is to follow us. What's good for you is the education, in the healthcare, in the entertainment. What's good for you is all of that. That's called good news. And that creates division. So, that is the world that Mark's writing to. I want to read to you just a couple chapters later in Mark where he introduces us. And this is a big piece of the puzzle, where he introduces us to the 12 disciples. There are 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who he gave the names Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, when I go through this list, it doesn't stand out to us, does it? Similar to the first line in Mark, it doesn't really stand out to us. However, let me tell you what these men did. Simon, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Bartholomew, they all move up to Galilee to become fishermen. What do we know about the people who moved up to Galilee to become fishermen? They looked at the Sadducees and said, you guys sold your soul. They look at the Zealots and say, all you're doing is creating chaos and you're making it really dangerous for us. We're going to go live a simple life. Who are these disciples? They are fishermen living up by Galilee. Okay. Calls Matthew. Who is Matthew? Matthew is a tax collector. I want to read to you the first moment that Jesus calls Matthew, and I want you to pay attention to where he is. So Jesus is walking by the side of the lake by Galilee. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why would these Pharisees ask the disciples, the Pharisees that moved up to a simpler life, do you start to make the connection that they would say, wait a minute, aren't you guys just like us? aren't you supposed to stick to your own? Aren't you supposed to keep to this division? And they say, why are you eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the first moment we read about Matthew following Jesus. What's fascinating about this is this is kind of the farming tax. Tax collectors, he's sitting by a booth right by the lake. And you would have these fishermen come up and bring their catch. And the tax collectors would look at them before they reached their home. And they would say, how many do you have? Oh, you have 10? You owe me 6 of those. How would the fishermen view the tax collectors? We start to see all these silos happening, don't we? Okay. And then we read the last two. We have Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Simon the what? Zealot. Does the zealot get along with the fishermen? No. Does the zealot get along with the Sadducees? Do the fishermen like the zealots? Do they fear the zealots? All of it. You see all of this division. And the zealots would look at the fishermen and say, you guys have just gone ahead and created more division because you left. You didn't fight. What Jesus has done here is he's taken all these groups of people that think differently, that live differently, that believe differently, that act differently. And he takes all of them and he says, I want you to follow me. In a world that would look at good news as following the government, in a world that has produced Hellenism, and good news is all of this individualism of what's best for you, what he does is he says, do you see what that has actually done? Do you see all the division? I want you to follow me, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the zealots, all of you. I need you to follow me. I want to go back to Mark's opening letter. I want to read this again. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. I hope you're starting to see why this is charged language. He's saying what you thought was good news is not good news. He's saying the Son of God. Who was referred to as the Son of God was the Emperor of Rome. This is all language that's going to cause him to get killed. And why are we choosing Mark? We experience so much division today. Somebody was killed, and all we can do is talk about which side you're on. I want to read what Jesus said. If he were in here and he, do you think he would ask you about which side you're on? Do you think he would care about that? I want to read to you how he says, if you're going to follow me, people are going to know you're my disciple by one thing. I want to read this. A new command I give you, and this is towards the end of his life. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Everybody will know that you are my disciples. If all this division, if I can bring 12 people together that are going to follow me, that were ready to kill one another, that didn't work together, if I can do that, that absolutely changed the world, can we not learn from their example? As a church, when people look to you and say, what is it? You live differently. You must follow Jesus. Do you think they think that because of the hate that you spew towards the other side? They say that because of how you love one another. I wonder what it looks like for us to be a church that lives differently, that looks at what's happening in this society, and whether whatever side you're on, it isn't about a position, but it's about a posture. It's about how you love each other well. Jesus did that throughout his entire ministry. All four biographies that we read, that we call the Gospels, is good news because of how Jesus lived. And he lived differently. If you're wondering why we're going through Mark, I hope you feel that. Mark shows us a Jesus who boldly confronts individualism, not by echo chambers or this isolation, but he calls fishermen and tax collectors, he calls zealots together to live differently, not because they all agreed. There isn't a single thing, like we are not all going to be in agreement, but what we can do is we can be in unity because we follow Jesus. And this morning, I'm really grateful that we have a physical opportunity to do that, where we can go to the table, a table that represents what Jesus gave up for us. And we call this communion. And I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know if you're ready to consider Jesus your Savior. And if you're not, that is okay. I would love to have a conversation with you. If you are, I would love for you to understand what it means to take the elements and what it means to reflect on what Jesus did for us. So in a moment, we have four tables at each corner. The one back there is gluten-free, if that's good news for you. But in a moment, I am going to have you, if you are ready, to go to the table. And you're going to just do it. It's simple. You're going to take the bread and you're going to dip it in the juice, and then you'll go and return to your seat. But as we do this, I want us to reflect on what Jesus did with his disciples, a group of friends, a group of brothers that thought differently, that lived differently. And it was the last night where he brought everybody together. And after he had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup and he poured the cup and he said, "This cup is the new cup in my new covenant in my blood. Drink from it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat of this bread and you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for some really bold and courageous words by disciples that followed you, that saw you, that lived the experiences that you gave them, God, in order for us to know you being the Son of God. God, I pray that your words through your Holy Spirit work in us in such a way that we go off and people know who we are because we love one another so incredibly well that looks different. God, what an opportunity we have to glorify you in our everyday lives. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.